Well, shalom.
Shalom.
That's pretty good. I'm Mike, Dr. Michael Hertz, call me Mike. And by the way, thank you so much. I enjoyed meeting Elder Bill at dinner last night. I came in kind of late, so he was very gracious and waited for me. It was like, 9:15 or so when I arrived here. And so thank you for that. It was so nice to meet some of you. I really enjoyed that 9:30 service. That was really special. And I appreciate you having me. I'm the Southeast U.S. Regional Director for Chosen People Ministries. I'll tell you a little bit more about Chosen People Ministries later. I'm a Messianic Jew. What is a Messianic Jew? It's different than a messy Jew, although my wife might disagree with that. A Messianic Jew is a Jewish person who has come to believe that the Messiah has already come, and his name is Jesus. Perhaps you've read some books by Messianic Jews. If you haven't, do you mind if I recommend some books by Messianic Jews? You might want to write these down. Now, I have some on the table, but the ones I'm going to recommend are so much better. You ready? Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Mark, Gospel of John. All of Paul's letters were all written by Jewish believers in Jesus, so I recommend highly all of those. And if you don't have a copy, can the church get them one for free? Okay, yeah, well, they'll cook you up. They'll connect you with one. Not a problem at all. But growing up in a Jewish home, I always thought that the main character, the main hero of Passover was Moses. And that's true, but it's not the whole truth. It wasn't until I learned that the main hero, the main character of Passover is actually Jesus. So you may be wondering, Jesus? What does Jesus have to do with Passover? Passover is Jewish. Well, so is Jesus. And not only did he celebrate Passover every year while he was with us on earth, but I believe he's clearly pictured in the story of Passover and in the symbols of Passover, because the message of Passover is a promise of redemption. And the story of Passover is the story of our liberation from bondage. So this morning, as I take you through a traditional Passover meal, I hope that you'll see it as more than just an explanation of some Jewish thing. I hope that you'll see it as an object lesson in the life and mission world. More what it says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, which says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So look closely as we go through this setting, and you will see Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. So if you have a Bible, turn to me to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 12, verses 5 through 8, and then 11 through 15. But before we do that, I want to open us up in a word of prayer, and then give you a little bit of background to the passage. When I pray, I'm going to pray, I'll say a little bit of Hebrew, then I'll do the English translation right after it. And if you're not used to Hebrew, you should get used to it, because you're going to hear a lot in heaven. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Toda Rabah Adonai, thank you greatly, O Lord God. Atah Melech HaMelechim, you are King of Kings, you are the Lord of Lords, you're the great I Am. And Lord, we thank you that while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, you made us alive through the finished work of the Messiah Jesus. And Lord, as we focus on these things today, may our focus truly be on you and the great salvation that you have given us through the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we pray that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts can be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. And we pray this B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Jesus the Messiah. Amen. So before I read the passage, I want to give you a little bit of background. My Jewish people, we found ourselves enslaved in Egypt. We were enslaved in a nation that considered infanticide against us as a matter of national policy. Finally, we turned to God, and God sent a deliverer. His name is Moses. No, it was not Charlton Heston. Just to clarify, we've seen the movie. It was not him. And God told Moses to go all the way across the desert and to tell Pharaoh, the ruler of all of Egypt, to let my people go. Well, Moses had some hesitations. And Moses said, I don't know. I don't know. So he finally agrees. He brings his brother Aaron. And they go across the desert. They go to Pharaoh. And they said, God said to let my people go. Well, Pharaoh said, in effect, well, I don't know this God of Moses way over there. He didn't understand it. I'm not going to let your people go. So one by one, through the plagues, God, the only God, the living God, showed his superiority over all the false Egyptian gods. And then when we get here, we get to the 10th plague where I'm about to pick up the reading, where God says, I'm going to redeem you through the blood and body of innocent dead little lambs. God gave specific instructions. Exodus chapter 12. We'll start in verse 5 for the specific instructions. And so if you're having trouble finding the Exodus chapter 12, verse 5 in your Bibles, my suggestion is you go to Exodus chapter 12, verse 4. It's right after that. Note to self, bring a large print next time. Your lamb shall be without blemish in the middle of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, which they shall eat it. Let's skip down to verse 11. And thus you shall eat it, with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Just a side note. When it says gods of Egypt, I hope your translation has a small g there. There's only one true and living God. Those are all false gods. And then verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat leavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Just as the church spends time preparing their hearts and their homes for holidays like Easter and Christmas, the Jewish community spends time preparing their hearts and their homes for holidays like Passover. And the Passover is inseparably connected with a seven-day holiday called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You'll see there, right there in Leviticus chapter 23. And during that time, we eat nothing that contains any leaven or yeast. So we remove all the cookies, the cereals, the breads, anything that contains any leaven in it. And without cookies, you can tell it's a really tough time. But, you know, we struggle there. But why no leaven? Well, throughout Scripture, leaven is frequently, not always, but frequently used as a symbol of sin. Why is leaven a symbol of sin? It's this great word picture. If you think about it, leaven and sin, in a sense, are alive. They're both organic, and they grow within you. Now, leaven multiplies very quickly. So does sin. Leaven spoils its host if it's left unchecked. Anyone bakers here, if you make bread from scratch and you leave the leavening in the bread for too long, it makes it nasty inside. If we let sin fester in our lives, it makes us nasty inside. So remove all the cakes and seals, anything that has any leaven of it, as a way of saying, we want to walk a sinless and holy life before God. And it's a seven-day holiday, and seven in the Bible is a time of completion, a complete cycle of 7 days of creation. So now, according to Jewish tradition, ceremonial preparation, as well as prayer, is the primary responsibility of the man of the house. And that might be in Luke chapter 22. Jesus sends two men to prepare the Passover. But during the tradition in Judaism today, it's the woman doing the cleaning of the house for the last 6 weeks, removing every speck of leaven. So maybe it should be the man who does the cleaning of the house. Now, wait a minute. There's got to be a loophole here somewhere. Aha! There is. Fantastic. Well, the house is spotless because the woman has cleaned it from top to bottom, removing every speck of leaven or yeast. Well, almost every speck. See, what she's done right before the holiday, she's taken maybe some crumbs from the morning's toast, and she's hidden it somewhere in the house. And it's up to the man to find it. So what he does is, when he might come home from work, and he might pick up some rather strange-looking cleaning tools. He'll pick up a napkin, a wooden spoon, and a feather. And he'll go on what we call Bedikah Chametz, the search for the leaven. That's right, I said that. Bedikah Chametz. Very good. Now, I apologize to the person sitting in front of you. You just spit all over the So it searched the house and light a candle, and all the kids will follow it, looking for those few crumbs that she's hidden in the house. Now, where could it be? Could be maybe behind the refrigerator? No, it's not in the kitchen, in the dining room. He'll be searching the entire house from top to bottom. But if he's lucky, and I was lucky, my wife was very kind to me, she's hidden in the same place she's hidden last year, and the year before that, and the year before that. So finally, the husband discovers the crumbs. And once he discovers the crumbs, he takes the wooden spoon and the feather and carefully wipes the crumbs onto the wooden spoon. Ladies, for me, this is heavy housekeeping. And since 11 represents what? Sin. You guys are dead. He's not permitted to touch it. So instead, what he'll do is he'll take that napkin, wrap the 11 along with the feather and the wooden spoon. Now they just throw it outside in the trash outside, but in ancient times they'd go down to the courtyard of the synagogue where there'd be a bonfire. He'd toss that bundle of 11 into the flames, and then he'd come home and proudly proclaim, "Now I have cleansed my house of all leaven." Just to be certain, he'll add, "May all manner of leaven, which I have neither seen nor not seen, be declared null and void as the dust of the earth." Amen. The house has been cleansed. The home is now ready for the Passover celebration, and it is a celebration. And by the way, if I'm talking too fast, that's because I grew up in New York, so I just ask it, would you listen faster? I appreciate that, thank you. So we'll put on a ceremonial garment, and put on the white robe called the kittel. In Jewish tradition, white is a symbol of holiness and purity, and it kind of reminds us of the robes that our ancestors used to use when they used to minister around the temple. So he'll put on the white robe, and now we have snaps. Back then, they didn't have snaps. But what they did have is a white string that they would tie around the robe, and just like this, and tie it all around. I don't know why, but the string seems to get shorter and shorter every year. I'm not quite sure how that happens. And then you've seen Jewish men wear a covering on their head as a sign of respect before God, right? That's called a yarmulke or a kippah. And there are many different kinds, but on Passover, you can either wear a special white yarmulke with special embroidery like this, or a kittel. So I have the white yarmulke right here. And so what we have, as the head of the Passover Seder, is we have priestly robes and a symbol of a crown. Because on Passover, the head of the household is functioning in the role of a priest and as a king, he guides his family through the Passover Seder. Seder is a Hebrew word which means order. And that's because a Passover celebration follows a specific order of service. And the order of service is recorded here in this book called the Haggadah. Let's try saying that ready. Haggadah. Very good. And that means the telling. Well, the Passover begins because it's the telling of the Passover story. The Passover begins with the lighting of the candles. And this is usually the duty and the honor of the woman of the house. It's not because they don't want to trust men with matches. That's not the reason, just to clarify. But I think it's fitting that a woman lights the candles, because it reminds me that the Messiah, the light of the world, was brought into the world not through the seed of a man, but through the seed of a woman. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God, think about that. His name will be called God with us. And later on, Isaiah writes, "A light to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel." So what she'll do is she'll take a match. She'll light the candles. And she'll feel the warmth of the flame three times. And then she'll sing, Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kiddushanu be'mitzvotah, betzivanu lehalich nir shel Pesach. Amen. Which means, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who sets us apart by his commandments and has commanded us to kindle the Passover lights. Well, Passover, God is a master teacher. And through the Passover Seder, he uses Jewish holidays and Jewish traditions to teach us about his redemptive plan. Through through the Passover, he designed a ceremony with sights and sound and taste and touch and smell. It draws in all your senses and it brings to life his message. And the traditional Passover Seder, with the meal and everything, it's not a quick and passing event. In fact, traditionally it takes up to 4 hours. So make yourselves comfortable.
Don't take that.
But during those 4 hours, each adult will take and refill his cup 4 times. I have 4 cups here for demonstration purposes, but it'll be 1 cup refilled 4 times. And each cup has a special meaning, which is part of the idea of redemption. The first cup, the Kiddush cup, or the cup of sanctification. And there's 4 I wills in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. The first I will bring you out. The second cup, I will deliver you, the cup of deliverance, sometimes called the cup of plagues or the cup of judgment. We give them, these traditions are thousands of years old, so we give them a bunch of names, depending, but the cup of plagues or the cup of judgment. Now the third cup, this is a cup which is a focal point of the entire evening. This is a cup taken after dinner. This is a cup of redemption. We'll talk more about that later. We'll talk about all the cups later. And the fourth cup, the cup of Hallel, the cup of praise. What a time to praise the Lord. And it's with this first cup, the host offers thanks to God Almighty, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine. Holding his cup aloft, he'll say, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, bohorei peri hagafen, amen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine. And after the cup of blessing, and you drink from the cup, there's a ceremonial washing of hands. In the days when the temple was standing, it was Jewish tradition that hands must be washed before dipping any food into any liquid. And this was seen as part of the process of purification. Animal sacrifice was also used because it was acknowledged that no amount of water could truly cleanse us from our sin. We know from Leviticus 17:11 and Hebrews 19:22, that without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And historical records are not that great, but many believe that it was at this point in the Seder that Jesus washed not only his hands, but the feet of his disciples. And we know from the way they were sitting, it would have been Judas's feet he would have washed first. Jesus was demonstrating that humiliation also comes before exaltation. So we'll take the picture. Pour water over each hand. And the service has begun. At this point, the youngest child in the home will come forward and ask their traditional 4 questions. I was the youngest in my family, so this was my job. I'm going to tuck these in a little bit. And so, the youngest comes forward, asks 4 questions. And they're cantillated, and they begin like this. Which means, why is this night different than any other night? Well, those of us who know the meaning of Passover are obligated to respond. We tell the story of Passover, how we were in bondage and slavery in Egypt. And we tell how Moses came and led us out of Egypt into freedom. And we go through the whole story. And as we tell that story, we say that this is what happened to me when we were brought out of Egypt. We tell it personally. We tell it first person. And you may be wondering, why do we tell it first person? Well, we tell it first person not only because Exodus tells us to do that, not only does the Haggadah tell us to do that, because we want to make the point that each one of us needs to be redeemed. Each one of us needs that redemption. But without the lamb anymore, the temple's not standing, how is it possible to have redemption? Leviticus 17:11 says it very clearly, for I have given you to upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it's the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Well, how do we get atonement without the blood of the lamb? Well, we do. See, once nearly 2,000 years ago, there was a Jewish man. His name is Yochanan. You might know him better as John the Baptist. And one day while he was baptizing people in the Jordan River, he looked up, he saw a man standing there, and he said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's how. Redemption, not through the sacrifice of lambs year after year after year. Those are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Redemption through, and those are a tutor to lead us to Christ. We get redeemed by our faith and our trust in Jesus. But think about the two, the Passover lamb and Jesus. What a picture of redemption. See, we tell how God passed over the land of Egypt on that night. And that's where we get the name Passover from, in Hebrew Pesach, the holiday which commemorates when God passed over the land of Egypt. And if you had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of your home, death would pass over. Passover, Pesach. And so, but what a picture of another Passover lamb that would come 1,500 years later. Just as none of the bones of that first lamb were broken, none of Jesus' bones were broken upon his death. Just as that lamb was brought into the homes and examined for 3.5 days and found spotless. So Jesus was examined in his earthly ministry for 3.5 years and found spotless, without sin. And just as my ancestors had to take the blood of that lamb and apply it to the doorpost of their homes, so each one of us must apply the blood of that lamb to the doorpost of our hearts. Mm-hmm. I'm not so sure it's just a coincidence that when that blood was applied, as the scripture said, it was applied to the lintel, the top of the doorpost, and to the two side posts. And historians say that there's a basin on the ground that the blood would drip down into. When the blood was applied that way, it matched perfectly the wounds of our Messiah Jesus. Foreshadowing of what was to come. The substance is Christ. So if the child asks questions, I know, hard to believe that children ask questions, isn't it? But that they do, trust me. It has happened historically. Children have asked questions. Why in this night do we eat only unleavened bread? And we explain our ancestors in the haste to leave Egypt had to take the bread with them while it was still flat. Let me explain by showing you this. This is on every traditional Passover table, something similar to this. It's called a matzah tash. Matzah simply means pouch. And in it are 3 layers of matzah, each one separated by some cloth. Right, Scott? Scott, did you, I think he loaded it for me. So, is he here? Or... Oh, there he is. Okay, yeah. Right, 3 layers of matzah, unleavened bread, each one separated by some cloth. And during the Passover ceremony, the head of the household removes the little lamb and recites a blessing. And this blessing is ancient, so we don't have recordings back ahead for 2,000 years ago, but it's probably Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz. Amen. I want to make a few points about that blessing. Notice in all the blessings I've said so far, they start Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam. They start by blessing God. And as we bless God, he blesses us. Mm-hmm. And it always puts him in perspective. There's another Jewish rabbi who taught people to pray that way, to start off by blessing God. And this particular rabbi said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And the Lord's Prayer starts by blessing God. And there's something else about this prayer. Use the word lachem, which means bread. There's actually a town in ancient Israel right now. It's in the West Bank area. And the town is named Beit Lechem. Or you might even know it better as Bethlehem. And it literally means house of bread. How fitting is it that the bread of life was born in the house of bread and laid in a feeding trough? So, sorry for that rabbi trail. I'll get back on track. Okay, so he says the blessing, he breaks it in half, puts one half aside, and he gives the other half a special name called the Afikomen. Let's try saying that together, ready? Afikomen. Very good. That's actually not a Hebrew word, by the way. That's a Greek word. We believe that because of the use of Greek, this is probably a first century tradition. Some of these traditions came later. This is probably a first century. but we believe Jesus followed it. And so it means the dessert, or that which comes later. Because that's precisely what happens. The apikoumen is not eaten yet. It comes later. And for now, it's wrapped in a white cloth. Kind of looks like a burial cloth, doesn't it? Yeah. And then it's hidden from view. But it must be found later. Or if it's not found later, the service cannot continue. So you guys didn't see where I hid that, did you?
No,
of course not. Of course not. All right, so then the child asked two more questions. On this night, why do we eat only unleavened herbs? I'm sorry, why do we eat only bitter herbs? And why do we dip our food in very salty water twice when normally we don't dip it in salty water at all? Well, let me explain by showing you this. This is a Seder plate. And despite its appearance with the indentations, it's not used for deviled eggs. A symbolic piece of food from the Passover table is placed into each one of these compartments. And each one paints part of the picture of redemption. The first item, purpose, or greens. And usually we use parsley or lettuce as a bitter herb. And I like parsley just like this. And the reason I like parsley just like this, it reminds me of the hyssop that was used to apply the blood to the doorposts of their homes. And but before we eat the parsley, the karmas, we dip it in very salty water, which represents tears. And that reminds us that a life without redemption is a life immersed in tears. So everyone tastes it, and they can taste the tears. It's supposed to be very salty, just like this one. The next item on the Seder plate is this one right here, called the charoset. Now the charoset is a root of the bitter herb. And usually we use an onion or a horseradish root. I like the horseradish root because an onion, it's not as exciting for me to sit there holding an onion. But this is a little bit more interesting. So I like the horseradish root. And this symbol reminds us, at the very root, life can be bitter as it was for our ancestors in Egypt. And then we have this right here. We have maror, the bitter herb itself, freshly ground horseradish. And it's tradition to eat about a tablespoon of horseradish. And any volunteers? I'd rather you didn't volunteer because, you know, I'm not from here, so I don't know what the number is for 911 around here. When I say that, people go, it's 911. I wouldn't figure that out. And do you know what happens when you eat a tablespoon of horseradish? You cry. See, you have very little choice in the matter. And by the way, when I do Passover Seders in Messianic circles, they eat a tablespoon, and sometimes the teenagers do it, and they realize that was a mistake very quickly. A battle goes on between the horseradish and your sinuses, and the horseradish usually wins. It's kind of like Jewish Tristan. Here's your write-up, that's for sure. And the maror, like the charoset, I'm sorry, like the maror, like the chazaret, reminds us how bitter life can be without redemption. And by contrast, we have the charoset. And the charoset, there's lots of recipes for charoset. It's typically made up of chopped apples, honey, nuts, some grape juice for flavor. It's a very sweet mixture, but it's used to remind us of how our ancestors had to make bricks for Pharaoh. And so you may be wondering, why is such a sweet mixture, it really tastes good, why is such a sweet mixture used to represent such bitter labor? Well, our rabbis teach us that even the bitterest of labor can be made sweetened with the promise of redemption. And the next item on the table, is this one called the Chagigah. It's not an Easter egg, just to clarify. In Hebrew, the Hebrew word for egg is Betzah. But on this, on Passover, we give it a special name. We call it the Korban Chagigah. And the Chagigah was one of the special offerings in the Bible that we used to give, that used to do when the temple was still standing. And it reminds us of the might, I'm sorry, the Chagigah reminds us of that, those sacrifices, a memorial to those sacrifices. So what we do during the Seder, it's broken over, it's peeled, it's dipped in the very salty water, and then a slice is given to each member of the table. And the salty water represents what?
Tears.
That's right. But it's not only a token of grief, grief over the destruction of the Second Temple, but it's also a symbol of new life. And the last item on the Seder plate, perhaps the strangest, is the Zeruah, the Shekel of the Lamb. It reminds us of the mighty armor of God that God used to bring us out of the land of Egypt. But also, it reminds us of the Passover lamb that was offered as a sacrifice during temple times. In most Jewish homes, there's different traditions, but in most Jewish homes, lamb is no longer eaten at Passover because the lambs that were eaten were the Passover sacrifices, and the temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed since 70 AD, and so was the altar where the sacrifices were made. So, which poses a very interesting question. The Zeruah, the Shekel of the Lamb, and the egg, which we call the Chagigah, which is one of the offerings, poses a very interesting question. With no temple, with no offering, how is it possible to atone for our sin? Because, as I said earlier, the law of Moses states it very, very clearly, I think, in front of the offering, to make atonement for yourselves. Well, as I said, John the Baptist, when Jesus saw John the Baptist coming towards him, how did he introduce him? Behold, say with me, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not sacrificed to the Passover lambs. Those were memorial things to come. Those were a symbol of what was to come. But the once and for all sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. People ask me, when I share the gospel with Jewish people, they say, well, what about the sacrifice? Sometimes they ask that question. We don't need to do that anymore because it's done. It's done through the Lamb of God. It's finished. It's accomplished. And I rest on Him. My Lamb of God is Jesus. Kind of want, makes you want to break out in one of those Lamb of God songs, doesn't it? So now we come to the fourth question. On all other nights, we eat our meals in any manner. But on this night, why do we sit and eat our meals reclining on pillows? Well, in ancient Middle Eastern societies, only the free could eat reclining on pillows. Eat only the redeemed. And through Jesus, we have that redemption. And there's a song that we sing at Passover. The words are Abadim Hayinu Atahavet Betarim. Once we were slaves, now we are free. And when the sun sets free, it's free indeed. Amen? Right. So now it's time for the second cup, the cup of plagues, or the cup of judgment. In Jewish tradition, a full cup represents complete joy. But in a sense, our joy is not complete. What we do is we pour out some of the contents of the cup and we remember the plagues that were poured out over the Egyptians. We mourn their loss. We express sorrow over their destruction. Even though they were our enemies, and even though they were trying to kill us, we still take no pleasure in that. So there's a lot of ways to do this. The way we did this in my family, and in most U.S. families, is we take a napkin, and we dip our fingers in the cup, and with every plague that we recite, we put a drop of grape juice onto the napkin, lessening the joy. So I want you to do this with me, and I want you to repeat the plagues after me. So take your imaginary cup and your actual finger, okay, and then repeat the plagues after me. Blood. Frogs. Vermin. Wild beast. Pails. Boils. Hail. Locusts. Darkness. Death of the firstborn. You know, there's an important, there's a very important lesson in this cup. Pharaoh defies the word of God. Pharaoh knew what God wanted him to do, but Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he said, no, I will not. As a result of his hardness of heart, he brought death and destruction not only upon his land, but into his own home. His son died because of his hardness of heart. So let me ask you, how often do we know what God wants us to do, but how often do we harden our hearts? And how often do we say, no, I refuse, I will not? Let me give you a little piece of Jewish wisdom. If God is telling you to do something, do it. But Passover is a night of rejoicing, it's a night of celebration, and it's a night to praise God. And we can praise God not only because God passed over our ancestors' home thousands of years ago in a world far away, but we can also praise God through the redemption that we have in Jesus, that through Jesus, each one of us can pass over from death to life. So now is when the meal is usually eaten. I'm not going to serve you a meal today because I wasn't sure if your kissing was kosher or not. I just didn't know. And so I'm going to share how this Jewish guy from New York initially came to believe in Jesus. I'm going to share a little bit about Chosen People Ministries and how you can partner with us. And then I'm going to go to some very important things that happen after the third cup. I mean, the third cup, the fourth cup, stuff like that. So I'm going to stagger these waters. Put it on Bill's bill. You don't mind, do you?
It is good with it.
So, but some very important things coming. So I grew up in Long Island, New York, in a conservative Jewish home. Conservative is not a political thing. It's one of the branches of Judaism. It has nothing to do with politics. And I grew up in a conservative Jewish home, and I went to Hebrew school every week. I walked to Hebrew school. We went to synagogue every week. I became a bar mitzvah, which is at age 13, which is a Jewish rite of passage. And out of that experience, three very important beliefs were formed. One, there's a God. Two, that the Hebrew scriptures, what you call the Old Testament, is holy. And three, that there's a Messiah. Well, when I was 9, my parents divorced. When I was 10, my father remarried. And when I was 12, I moved from my mother's house to my father's house. And my father and his wife were very Jewish. They just couldn't really go to synagogue. They weren't observant or anything like that. So over time, my beliefs in God just kind of got put off to the side. And I got into some things other kids in New York got into, some of them not so good. I don't want to talk more much about that because I'm not here to glorify bad behavior. I'm here to glorify the Lord. But when I was heading into 10th grade, my parents, my father and stepmother, who I was living with, they wanted me to have the same opportunity that my two older brothers had. My two older brothers went away to a private college preparatory school. They lived in a dorm, and it was very strong academically. And I'm thinking, live away from home in 10th grade in a dorm? That sounds really cool. So we looked around at schools, and the ones that they went to, fortunately, I didn't get into it because it was extremely strong academically, and I didn't want to go there anyway, so that might have been part of it. They probably figured that out because it was an all-boys school. And I don't need to explain to you why a teenage boy did not want to go to an all-boys school. So we looked around at different schools. My father knew someone that went to a private Christian school, but most of the students there were not Christians, and that was actually part of the mission of the school. And so it was excellence in academics, and there were Jewish kids who went there for the academics, Muslim kids, atheist kids, kids from all over the world. But there was an international school where we lived in a dorm. And when I got to that school, I saw something I never really saw before. I saw a small group of people who called themselves Christians, who loved each other, loved other people, and even people like me. And I thought that was kind of weird, but it made me think about my own need for God. See, growing up, the people who called themselves Christians often hated Jewish people. And I experienced a lot of anti-Semitism, which was totally wrong. So one time, for example, I was in elementary school. And I was, what, third or fourth grade. And some kids came to me and said, "You're Jewish. We learned in church yesterday that the Jews killed Jesus. You're a Christ killer." I didn't know what they were talking about. In fact, I didn't even meet the guy till years later. But that was very disturbing, and that was my impression of what a Christian is. And so it was pretty bad. But when I saw these students that had love in their hearts, remember Jesus said, "This is how all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another." Exactly. It made me think about my own need for God. So opening up his doors right near the school was an Orthodox Hasidic Lubavitch rabbi. Now, with the Lubavitch movement in Judaism, it's an ultra-Orthodox movement. You know, they wear the black and the white outfits. And What they try to do is find Jewish people and bring them into the fold of ultra-Orthodox Judaism. Well, I was a Jewish kid going to Christian school. You think the rabbi wanted to meet with me? Absolutely. We started studying Torah together and Talmud and the Jewish holidays, and I was learning a lot. But I was also learning some things at the Christian school, which I never heard before. I learned that Jesus was Jewish. I didn't know that from the pictures. I thought he was Italian or Swedish. I learned that he was born in Israel. I didn't know that either. I figured he was born in Rome. I had no idea. In fact, it wasn't until later I learned that it was impossible for Jesus to be born in Washington, D.C. And that's because in Washington, D.C., there's just not enough wise men. And then I learned that all of his disciples were Jewish. And then I learned that he came to minister to lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's right. And then I learned that he claimed to be Jesus. The same Messiah I grew up hearing about in Hebrew school. Now, to make a claim like that, that takes a lot of chutzpah, a lot of guts to make such a claim. Excuse the Yiddish. I don't know if you know it or not, but the few words I'm using. And somewhere along the line, I was exposed to a book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity. Mm. And there's a chapter in that book, Liar, Lunatic, or Lord. And that made a lot of sense to me. Either Jesus is a liar, he's crazy, or he is who he says he is. Well, if I'm going to figure out if he is who he says he is, where would I look? I would start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It had to be my side of the Bible. I didn't know at the time the whole thing was my side. And so I got together with some of these Christians, and we got a faculty sponsor. You have to do that in high school. We have the faculty sponsor. We started a Bible study looking at Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And I'm looking at Isaiah and Jeremiah and Psalms and Malachi and things like that. And I'm thinking, my goodness, this looks like it's talking about Jesus. And so I go to the rabbi. And so one of the chapters that really stood out to me was the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. And I look at this and I go, Rabbi, look what it says here. And I wrote a Hebrew prophet Isaiah 700 years before the Messiah was born, and it looks like it's talking about Jesus. Oh, no, no, it's not talking about Jesus. It's talking about Israel. And so I go, well, he should know. He's a rabbi. He's got the black and white outfit and everything. You know, he's got all the credentials. So I go back to the Bible study, and I say, it's not talking about Jesus. It's talking about Israel. And then as we look closely, we saw Israel fit part of it, but not all of it. When I was learning about Jesus in the Christian school, you fit all of it. And so I go back to the rabbi, and I said, Rabbi, look what this says here. Israel fits this part, yes, but this part, it doesn't fit. And so he said, I didn't say it was talking about Israel. I don't know what it's talking about. I just know it's not talking about Jesus. So I go back to the Bible study, back to the rabbi, back to the Bible. And over time, the rabbi thought I was totally lost, and the Bible study thought I was totally lost. Probably because I was totally lost. Well, after almost 2 years of searching, I need to figure this out. And I started thinking about it. I'm Jewish. This is ridiculous. Jewish people don't believe in Jesus. What would my family think? Not good. That's called an understatement. What would my friends from back home think? Not good. Again, another understatement. What would my friend, most of the people, students at school, were not Christians. What would my classmates think? And then I figured out, maybe I need to be more concerned about what God thinks than what anyone else thinks. And I realized what I was doing. I was asking the rabbi about God, the Bible study, and different people in my life about God. I never really asked God about God. So on May 3rd, 1981, about 10 a.m., but I don't keep track, I got alone in my dorm room, while I lived in the dorm room in the high school. And I picked a verse. I was both in the Old and the New Testament. I didn't know how many were in both. I figured it would be safe. And the verse is, seek and you shall find. I said, God, I've been seeking. Is Jesus the Messiah or not? And when I was totally open to that, no matter what the consequences, I just knew. I just knew that Jesus is the Messiah. And since I've been studying about him, I knew exactly what I need to do. See, the prophet Isaiah says that there's none righteous, no, not one. In fact, he says all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Mm. And that's, in Hebrew, that's a euphemism for something worse. And another rabbi, Rabbi Shaul, who you know is the Apostle Paul, said, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And later when I went to seminary and I studied Greek and Hebrew, I looked at the Greek and I did the parsing, the exegesis, all the proper seminary word study stuff. Do you know what all actually means in the original Greek? It means all. I knew that meant me, and if you're here, that means you. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so I knew what I need to do is repent. And not only did I need to repent, but I needed to accept Him in my life as the Lord of my life, as my Savior, as my Messiah. And since that morning in the spring of 1981, when I did just that, I never felt more Jewish. Because what's more Jewish than believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Mm-hmm. What's more Jewish than believing in Moses and David and Jeremiah and Isaiah and all this stuff? And the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. God has done a lot in my life since then. I did graduate from high school, in case you're wondering. I went on to be a clinical psychologist. I married a wonderful woman with only one bad quality. Tasting men, yes. work for me. We have three kids who love the Lord. Our daughter's not married yet. She's only 24. Give us some time. Our two sons are married and wonderful, godly women, and they each gave us a grandchild, and we're hoping we'll have them. We do have cats, though, who are struggling with their faith. In fact, our cats think that they are God. If you have cats, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And my wife was in the Air Force. She is actually a retired Air Force colonel. And yeah!
Wow.
I don't know what your female counterpart, but they say behind every great man, there's a surprised mother-in-law. But whenever we move, we always try to find a ministry. The Air Force would move us, it's probably no surprise. We try to find a ministry to reach Jewish people. And when we moved to Southeast Virginia, there wasn't one nearby. We had little kids, so we couldn't meet so far. And so my own congregation leader said, you need to start a ministry to reach Jewish people right where you are. And I said, well, I'm not qualified. What are you talking about? I became a psychologist. I'm a psychologist. He goes, you're right, you're not qualified, but I believe you're called. And you've ministered to my congregation for years, and I could see the calling in your life. So he connected me with a national leader in Jewish ministry who mentored me, and we started a ministry, which turned into a congregation. And all the time, Chosen People Ministries is watching what I'm doing. I've known the current president since the 1980s, so I was a known quantity to them, and they tried to recruit me, and I was not interested. Until I was at a conference, the Chosen People Ministries pulls me aside, but he wasn't by himself. He brought with him the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I was vastly outnumbered then. So I called my wife from the conference. Hi, how are you doing? She goes, great, how's the conference? Well, wonderful. But there's something I need to talk to you about. I know it's 2010, and the economy is very bad, and you remember that. And I have a great job, making six figures, doing really well, running two big programs at a hospital. But I need to leave my job in a bad economy to join a support race mission. That means if you don't get the money donated to your friend within the ministry, you don't even get paid. I need you to do that in a bad economy with three kids in private Christian school at the time, heading off to college soon, so I can reach my people full time with the gospel. My wife's very smart. She's very good at math. So you know what she said, don't you? She said, it's about time you figured out that's what God was calling you to do. So we stepped out in faith. We made it work. And God moved us from Virginia to New York City. I ministered there for a number of years, and now we're in South Florida, where we are, and there's about 650,000 Jewish people. The overwhelming majority do not yet believe in Jesus. So what is Chosen People Ministries? We've been around since 1894. I've not been with them that long. And our mission statement is to pray for, evangelize, disciple, and serve Jewish people, and help others to do the same. We're in 20 different countries, we're throughout the United States, and what do I do in South Florida? I'm letting rest. A lot. I started up Friday night. We talked about this, Elder Bill, had an outreach to Jewish people. I do that on a regular basis. A week and a half ago, we had some street evangelism, and College of FAU, Florida Atlantic University, and three sites along the beaches. We had teams come in from different parts of the country, and I led the teams, I trained them, and I check on the teams. I used to be directly leading the teams, but they say I'm too high on the totem pole. They want me to do the training and checking and make sure everything's in order. I do personal discipleship and personal evangelism as well. I meet with people one-on-one. I teach in a seminary to train Jewish missionaries, to train the next generation of Jewish ministers. I teach pastoral ministry, and a fully accredited master's divinity program, and a bunch of other stuff that I do for them. But if you want to partner with them in ministry, as I said, I'm a supporters missionary. I encourage you to do that. And if you get on my prayer level list, all of you received one of these. And if you have, inside here there's a QR code that will allow you to get on my prayer level list. You can shoot that with your phone, sign up right now. Or, if you want to do it the old-fashioned way, you can fill out the sign-up form and get it to me. I think there'll be a love offering later. And just put the love offering in place, the church will get it to me. And if you do that, you'll receive my monthly prayer letter. The only thing I ask for you to do in exchange is to pray for me when you receive that prayer letter. You also get, we have some sample newsletters at the table, but you'll get the newsletter every month as well. So please pray whether God is leading you for maybe a one-time gift or an ongoing gift. And while supplies last, because I can only carry so many in my suitcase, if you sign up for my prayer letter today, I'm going to give you a free Isaiah 53 explained book, just to say thank you, because I value prayer, and no ministry can function well unless it's undergirded by prayer, which also means you need to be praying for your church and the leadership of your church on a regular basis. But while supplies last, I'll give you one of these for free. If you want one and you don't want to sign up for my prayer letter, that's okay, it's $10. It's up to you. But please consider letting me be your hands and feet to bring the gospel to the 650,000 Jewish people in South Florida. When I moved down there 4.5 years ago, we had nothing going on in Broward County. I started New Works in Broward County. I lived in a Jewish neighborhood. And we have Jewish outreaches all the time. We just, a few months ago, in December, we had a neighborhood, well, our section of the neighborhood. Our house isn't big enough for the whole neighborhood. But it's our section of the neighborhood, a Hanukkah Christmas party, where it was our fourth one. Typically, we have between 50 and 65 people over at our house. And most of them are Jewish unbelievers. And they see the different things. They think, what's happening here? And it opens lots of doors to share the gospel with them. Valentine's Day, my wife and I went out with two unbelieving Jewish couples. And so the ministry is right across the street. And so please keep us in prayer as we minister. Please consider joining us. Pray us for your hands and feet. So after the meal comes the third cup, and the cup of redemption. And this is actually the focal point of the entire day. I'm getting back to the Passover. I don't want to keep you too long. We're not going to do the whole four hours, unless you want me to. But we can't do this cup yet, because earlier something was broken, buried, and needs to be brought back. Does anyone remember what that is?
Right.
The afikomen, right? And so all the children search for the afikomen, they're searching all over. Only one will find it. And once it's found, it's taken out, and it's redeemed by the head of the household. And when I was a kid, it was $1. Sometimes it's $5. I don't know. With inflation, it might be a Tesla. I have no idea what the redemptions are now. But after it's redeemed, it's taken, and it's broken again. And an olive-sized piece of the afikomen is taken along with the third cup, the cup of redemption. Mm. Wait a minute. Does this look familiar to anyone? It should. This is the origin of our communion service. But not only that, but where else can we find a better picture of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world than the afikomen, which is sinless, which is broken, buried, and then brought back? Even the matzah, which is pierced to ensure that it will not become leavened. In ancient times, matzah was pierced to make pictures of birds or fish or flowers. But I believe another picture can be found here. I believe Jesus can be symbolically pictured here, where they will look upon me when they have pierced, according to the prophet Zechariah. But I can see our Messiah symbolically, not only in the afikomen, but remember the matzah tash itself from which the afikomen was drawn? There's quite a bit of disagreement among our rabbis about the meaning of this afikomen, this 3-in-1. I'm not very good at that. Some rabbis say that the three layers represent the three patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Maybe, but why is the middle Lotsa broken, buried, and then brought back? Well, others say, no, it represents the three divisions of worship in the ancient kingdom, the Levites, the priests, the people of Israel. And actually, the makers of this Matzah believe that, because it says, Kohen, the priest, Levi, the Levites, and Yisrael, the people of Israel. But why is the middle Matzah broken, buried, and then brought back? There's so many different traditions, but the origin of this tradition is not known. And that's why there's so many different competing explanations. But there's another explanation. We believe this is a first century tradition that has its roots in the first century. And there are three layers here, yet they're separated by some cloth. And these three layers form a unity. You might call it a triunity, right? Or trinity, something like that you might call it. Which reminds me of the Hebrew word, and by the way, a word that may mean such a unity is the word echad, which reminds in biblical Hebrew, not modern Hebrew, in biblical Hebrew, and which reminds me of Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But the word for one there is echad, and it's a unity, and at Passover, the head of the household removes the middle layer of unity. This unity, it becomes visible while the other two remain hidden from view. Reminds me of this. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The middle layer. We Jews who believe that Jesus is Messiah believe also that the unity of the Matzah Tash bears witness of the one God revealed in three persons. Say with me, God the Father, God the Son,
God the Holy Spirit.
Why is the middle Matzah broken, buried, and then brought back? I think it was because Jesus was broken, buried, and then brought back. He was taking the Matzah, the unleavened bread, that Jesus said, because it was Passover time, that's where we know the bread was unleavened. That Jesus said, this is my body, broken for you, and all of us. Do this in remembrance of me. Now time for the third cup. The cup of redemption. On Passover, the rabbis tell us that the fruit of the vine is usually red, and this is to symbolize the blood of that first Passover lamb. The lamb that was sacrificed so we might be redeemed, that we might be brought back from bondage and slavery in Egypt. Bondage and slavery to Pharaoh. In the same way, the blood of another Passover lamb was sacrificed, so that we might be redeemed from bondage and slavery to sin. It was concerning this cup, the cup of redemption, the cup taken after dinner, that Jesus said, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. The very new covenant, promised to us by the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31, when he declared this, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when they had took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which was the Mosaic covenant. This is a new covenant. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. The cup of redemption and the broken piece of matzah are taken together in remembrance of the blood and body of the Passover lamb. My Passover lamb is Jesus. Amen. Now we come to the fourth cup, the cup of Hallel, or the cup of praise. All of you know a Hebrew word, but I wonder if you know it's Hebrew. The word is Hallelujah. And the first part of that means praise the Lord. The first part of the word is Hallel, which means praise. What a time to praise the Lord. After we remember the redemption that we have in the Lamb of God. Now, we don't know this for sure. Historical records are not that great, but some people think that this might have been the cup where Jesus said, I will not drink from this cup until they say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The this one more time. So some drink from it, some don't. It's up to you. I don't care. But there's one more cup, a cup which I haven't told you about. A cup from which no one drinks. This is the cup of Elijah. In fact, in many Jewish homes, an entire place setting is all left empty for the prophet Elijah. Well, why? Why this longing for Elijah in the middle of a Passover Seder? Well, it's reported by the Hebrew prophet Malachi that before the Messiah comes, he will be preceded by Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah the prophet. And so, during the Seder, one of the ancient, most ancient Hebrew melodies is sung. It's a haunting melody, and it goes like this. Eliyahu Hanavi, Eliyahu Hatishbi, Eliyahu, Eliyahu, Eliyahu Hagilavi, Imhera Beyaminu, Yavo Eleinu, Immoshiach Ben Davi, Immoshiach Ben Davi. Elijah the prophet, Elijah the Tishbite, Elijah the Gileadite, even so come soon, and with you bring Messiah, son of David. I know that Elijah has returned. Because when Jesus spoke about John, John the Baptist, he said of him, if you care to accept that he himself is Elijah who was to come, the prophet, the forerunner has come, and so has the Messiah, Jesus. There are about 15 million Jewish people worldwide. That's all. And Paul says that when we drink this, eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim his death until he comes. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. May we be faithful to proclaim his death. But he didn't stop there. There was an expression in Hebrew, Dayenu, which is popular in Passover, which means it would have been enough. We have his death, yes, and on his death, he took upon our sin and our shame on the execution stake. He was innocent, we were not. And he took upon that upon himself and paid the penalty in full for our sin. Where Romans 8:1 says, for there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. May we be faithful to proclaim his death. That would have been enough, but he was resurrected on the third day. That would have been enough, right? But he didn't stop there. He gave us his spirit to live within us. And we have that regeneration for those of us who put our faith and trust in him. Dainu, but it didn't stop there. He's coming back. And he's coming back soon. I don't know what soon means. I'm not a prophet. I even work for a non-profit organization. So. He's coming back soon, so I don't know everyone here. I've met some of you. I don't know anyone well yet. Maybe who knows what God has for us. But the late Keith Green, who was the Jewish believer in Jesus, did you know that? He had an interesting story. But anyway, he said that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in McDonald's makes you a hamburger. You have to have that personal relationship with God. You have to apply the blood of that lamb personally on the doorpost of your house. See, because it's coming a day when the lamb, when death is going to be passed over. And he's going to be looking for that blood that we've applied. God doesn't have any grandchildren, he only has children, right? That we've personally applied to the doorpost of our house. He's going to be looking for that blood of the slain perfect lamb. And if he sees that, he'll force death to pass over. So let me ask you, have you received the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Because in him, you can have life and life everlasting. Which is a long time, by the way, because you're living. And if you have, may we rejoice that we have that life everlasting. That we have that freedom. That we are no longer condemned. Because of our sin, because the penalty has been paid in full. And may we live that way. May we live like Jesus is coming back soon, because he is. And may we share the love of Jesus with everybody. This is how all men and all my disciples, I need to love one another. Let's pray. Abinu Malkanya, our Father, our King, we thank you that you love us. We thank you for the finished work of Jesus on the execution site, on the cross. That those of us who put our faith and trust in him will not perish, but we can have everlasting life. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.